Amen. If you have your Bibles, if you could return to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. We're going to be reading the first 13 verses, and this is the account of the Transfiguration. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record this event. And John does not record the details of the event, but I think that John's gospel as a whole is really a commentary of the implications of this particular story here in Christ's life. I think in many ways, between the birth and the death of Jesus, the Transfiguration is probably, if one could say, the most significant event in Jesus' life, even though maybe we don't give it as much attention as we ought. But our reading will be in the first 13 verses, and this was where our meditation will be tonight. The word of the Lord. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white is light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that the first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And the Lord will bless the reading. This particular section here, as it is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is connected in each of the Gospels to what precedes it. And so last week we considered Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And from there, Jesus told to them about his death and his resurrection. Jesus now, as they are beginning to see more of who he is, as he is, begins to draw them in to his purpose for coming. And so he begins to tell them, "Look, the hour is coming for why I came. I will go to Jerusalem and I will suffer death at the hands of the scribes and the Pharisees, and after 3 days, I will be raised." And when Peter first hears this, he is astonished, and he wants to prevent this, and he says, "No, Lord, this can't be how it should be." And remember, Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." It is Satan's desire to prevent the cross. It is Satan's desire to prevent that work of redemption. And then as we begin to approach the hour of the cross, it will then become that tool that Satan will try to use to defeat Jesus. And Jesus is telling his disciples, "Nothing can prevent this. This is why I came. Don't stand in the way to embrace Christ, not only in his person, But if you embrace him as he is, you also take with him why he came. And that is his work. And then he turns to the disciples and he says, now take up your cross. That this road for those who follow Jesus is not going to be easy. It's one of self-denial. It's one of sacrifice. It's one of suffering. And that's the end of chapter 16. And then Matthew begins with, and after 6 days, he takes these three up to the mountain. And so Matthew and Mark and Luke will do the same. That they're linking the transfiguration to this announcement of his death and resurrection, and an announcement of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. And I think any time in Scripture when we read 6 days, our mind naturally goes back to creation. There's something big that's happening here. There's themes that Matthew is going to be drawing our attention to. And when we see here's after 6 days, there's going to be this moment, this event, and Jesus is about to take them on a trip that they're never going to get over. And then he takes them up in a mountain, and when we read in Scripture about a mountain, we should be intrigued. Big things happen on mountains. And then when we see the other individuals that show up here, we see more intrigue about things that happened on mountains. And so what I want to consider this evening is just an overview of the transfigured Christ and a few encouragements for us as we meditate on this and then as we come to the supper. So every year around Advent, we sing a number of carols, one of which is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which is probably one of the finest written incarnation Christmas carols around. But there's a line in there where Wesley captures the wonder of the incarnation. He says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It's a marvelous line because we learn in Philippians 2, and even Alan brought this to our attention a few weeks ago from Philippians 2, the Son of God has no beginning. He's eternally the Son, and as the Son, he has all the glory that belongs to God. But he did not consider that equality with God anything to be held on to or grasp, but he took upon himself flesh. And so now we see the veiled in flesh, the Godhead we see. And that's marvelous, that when you behold Jesus, you have the image of the invisible God. God who is spirit. God who no eyes can behold. Now can behold. But as Isaiah tells us, we don't see him as he fully is, veiled in the flesh. There is nothing spectacular about him that when he walked down those dusty streets of Galilee, people would say, oh, there goes the Son of God. It required faith. Faith that could only be given, as we saw last week, by the Father. But here, the veil of flesh was not removed. He's in the flesh. But the veil of the glory is removed. And he changes. he goes through what Matthew and Mark call a metamorphosis. Luke calls it an altered appearance. And there, in the flesh, Peter, James, and John behold the glory of God. Unveiled in all of its brightness, in all of its splendor, in all of its majesty. And they lived to tell about it. So I want to consider first the altered appearance. What Matthew says here in verse 2, the word transfigured. So Jesus goes up to a mountain to pray. That's not unusual. He would often go there to pray. And here, Jesus kneeling, praying to his Father, and something changes. That face becomes bright. Moses, up on Mount Sinai, receives the 10 words and speaks with God face to face. Walks down, and his face, I don't know how this can be explained or how it would even look, but there is something about his face that reflected a glory that had to be covered. Those that saw Moses were filled with fear at a reflected glory. Like the moon that reflects. This is not that. This is a bright light, a glory not reflected, but from within. It's a glory that belongs to himself. We confessed this morning about the members of the Godhead, that they share, they're equal in power and glory. And there is a divine glory that belongs to him in his person that came through and that could not be contained. It was not reflected, but it was of his essence. The glory of God, that eternal glory that is like no other. In God's glory, he shares with no other. Right? So we know this, that God does not share his glory with any other. And what is God's glory? It is his transcendent holiness on outward display. God is eternally holy. He is eternally transcendent. He is all these things, and he would be that had he never created. But when he creates, that which he is revealed is his glory. This is why, again, the Old Testament, right, says, holy, 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 the earth is filled with his glory. It is the manifestation of all that he is. And again, Jesus has that. and his clothes. Matthew says here, his clothes became white as light. Mark has a humorous description. He says, his clothes became so white that all the bleach in the world could not have made it more white. This was a whiteness, a brightness, a purity that could not be made more visibly pure, radiating with glory and splendor and majesty. This is the glory that when Gideon sees the angel, the messenger of Yahweh, says, "We have seen the Lord, now we will die." Manasseh, "We have seen the Lord, now we will die." Isaiah, "I looked high and lifted up and I beheld his glory. Woe is me, I'm a man of like people don't behold this kind of glory and remain unchanged. And these witnesses got a glimpse. And that leads us to the second observation, the surprising visitors. It'd be one thing to be with Jesus on the mountain. You go up and he's praying, and not unusual. And all of a sudden, as he's praying, you hear him speaking to his Father, and you peek, you look, and he changes, and then you look up and like, whoa, is that Moses and Elijah? That would be startling. And you have Moses and Elijah, these two pivotal figures. One represents the law. The other one represents the prophets, the first in the line of the prophets. And even as we heard Pastor Brian this morning, right, all of the Old Testament points to Jesus. And here you see it in living color. Here's Moses, that great mediator of the Old Covenant, the one who received the law and gives the law to the people. And here now he is saying, all that is embodied in what I wrote points to you. And here's Elijah, this great figure, this prophet, representative of all the prophets, all that he ministered, all that he proclaimed, it points to Jesus. And now here on this mount, they're saying, it's all pointing to this. And even what a marvel this is. And there's a lot of questions that don't know how to answer. Here's Moses in glorified flesh. Elijah, who was translated to glory, both speaking with Jesus. And in Matthew, just says, and behold, there appeared Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now they're having a conversation. And Luke tells us what the conversation is. He says that they're talking about his death. And Luke uses a word that sheds light on the whole thing. Luke says, there was Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah about his exodus that he was about to accomplish. Now, can you imagine Moses, that liberator of God's people in what we think of as the Exodus? And Moses is saying, this is fascinating. That was just a pointer. And Jesus is saying, let me tell you about my Exodus that I'm about to accomplish. And that's an odd word. Exodus means departure. But yet Jesus is speaking in terms of an accomplishment. He's here telling them all that you wrote, all that took place in that redemptive history is to bring us to this moment, to my Exodus, to where I will deliver all of my people from bondage of sin, Satan, and death. And then we go on and we see in this conversation a deliverance that must take place in a startling way. You can almost see Peter's desire. You wouldn't want this to end. We too would say, Lord, it is good that we are here. Let's pitch the tent. Let's stay a while. And Jesus is like, no, you don't understand. This is a glimpse of what will be. But what will not be until I suffer. And we have here a contrast of mountaintops. We have here God's glory revealed on Mount Hermon or Tabor. You can take your pick. There's good case for both. Contrasted with the upcoming shame on Golgotha. You have here Christ giving a glimpse of this white raiment on this mountain. But in a bit, there will be the same Jesus stripped, naked, and hanging in shame. You have here Christ between Moses and Elijah. But there, you have Christ between two thieves. Here, Moses saying, all the law points to Jesus as the only one who can keep it, the only one who can make the payment for it. And there, Jesus condemned under it. Here, we read in verse 5, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice, but there on Calvary, utter darkness. From those hours, from noon to 3, right when you would expect the sun to be shining, it's utter darkness. And here on this mountain, the voice of the Father's approval. And there on Calvary, the cry of forsakenness and silence. And here, Peter, wanting to stay and preserve the moment, but there, denial and nowhere to be found. But this becomes for them a glimpse of what awaits them, of what awaits you. We see next a misunderstanding and a gracious interruption. And we've alluded to this, Peter, overcome with excitement. And it's easy to maybe rebuke, but what would we have said? And you get it. And Jesus doesn't replied, he doesn't hear in Matthew 6, he doesn't rebuke him. You just have a gracious interruption. It's kind of like Peter's doing his Peter thing. And Matthew says, and while he's speaking, a voice from heaven. It's like, ah, Peter, come on, man. Peter, James, John, and Christ, and Moses and Elijah, behold, this is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus here at this moment, knowing his hour is approaching, knowing all that is implied in that death, in his humanity, how encouraging this would have been for him at this moment to hear from heaven, my beloved son, I'm well pleased. The pleasure of his father because he obeys. And what is bound up in here is all of the former days of disappointment when Adam, that son in the garden, disobeys. Israel, chosen to be a son, and disobeys. And so God, according to the foundation of all things, sends his son in time as the son, and he obeys. And they hear the father's delight and then the command, listen to him. Hear him. And how striking this would have been. God has spoken through the prophets for generations and generations and generations and generations. And now he says, I'm speaking to you through my son. Listen to him. What he says is not in contradiction to anything that has been previously said. And Moses and Elijah say yes, because we've been pointing to him, but hear now his voice. And remember, Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like me, but after me, and whose voice you should hear. And who is the greater Moses? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And so we here today can continue to listen to him. And that brings us, in closing, to some encouragements for us. We may be like the other disciples after Jesus rose and they heard about this, would ask, why wasn't I there? It would have been nice to be there. But Peter says, you actually have something that's greater. Remember Peter in his second letter in chapter 1, he says, you know, we have this more sure word. And it's interesting, because you say, more sure than what, Peter? And he says, see, we were there on the mountain and we beheld his glory. We have this experience, this encounter, but you have a more sure word. And he says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Spirit. We have the Word. And the Word reveals the living Word. How do we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ now? Through the Word, by faith. But secondly, we also have a hope of what follows you after you take up your cross. This is what Jesus wants you to say. You take up the cross. You deny self. This is the time of suffering now. But I'm giving you a glimpse of what awaits. Moses is telling you that. See, Moses, remember, Moses did not get into the promised land. The Lord let him walk up a mountain and look in. But here, Moses gets the promised land. And here in our pilgrimage, one of ebbing and flowing, ups and downs, green pastures, dark valleys, Jesus is saying, this is your end. This is your end in glorified flesh. When we see the body ravaged, when we see disabilities, Jesus wants us to see him and to see Moses and Elijah and what they experienced because of him. And there's going to be new bodies. Third, you experience by degrees now this same transfiguration. In 2 Corinthians 3, probably one of the most important verses for understanding the Christian life and sanctification, Paul is going to contrast Moses and what he sees in the veil to now what we behold because of Jesus and the veil taken away. Paul says, you, when you behold Jesus now by faith, you are being transformed from one degree of glory into the next. But what's the degree of glory? It's glory into the image of Jesus Christ. And now it's happening in degrees. But the word that Paul uses is the same word that Matthew and Mark use for transfigured or metamorphosis. So as you behold Jesus now by faith, you are being metamorphosized into his image from one degree of glory to the next. And then, when Jesus appears or he calls you home, that metamorphosis is made complete. And we'll end here with 1 John 3. So if 2 Corinthians 3 touches on our sanctification, what takes place when we behold Jesus by faith now, John is going to tell us what takes place when we behold Jesus by sight. See, behold what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we see him as he is. When we behold the glorified Christ, not by faith, but by sight. When faith gives way to sight, when we behold him, such is the power and magnitude of his glory that it instantaneously will change you fully into the glorified you. And if you want to know what that glorified you looks like, then you can read 1 Corinthians 15, but we're running out of time here. But what you behold now by faith is the same in substance of what you will behold then in sight. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Peter, James, and John saw in that moment is what we behold now by faith. Because where is Jesus? He is in his glorified flesh at the right hand of the Father. And he is the one with whom we now commune by faith, through his Spirit, in the elements. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for his glory. Lord, we thank you for his grace in taking his disciples there on the mount. And though brief, pulling back the veil, Lord, that they could behold him, and so that we can now behold Jesus by faith. Lord, we pray that you would fix our eyes upon him who is most precious. We pray in Jesus' name.